How do you describe the indescribable? You know, that question can sometimes run through our mind when the subject of heaven comes up. In fact, some people will even support that notion that heaven is absolutely beyond human comprehension, that this side of actually experiencing it, we really can't hazard a guess as to its reality. By quoting a famous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I think those who point to this passage do have a point. Let's face it, how can we who are locked in time describe the eternal? How can we who swim in sin like a fish swims in water describe what perfect purity is all about? How can we, who, if we were exposed to the full glory of God, would be utterly consumed by it in a moment, begin to articulate or describe the very essence and nature of God? Oh, yeah, I think those who say, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man, those things which God has prepared for those who love him, do have a point. But interestingly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 follows up that famous statement with this intriguing thought. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You see, God doesn't want us to leave our hope of heaven to guesswork. In fact, I've come to believe that the more vague our understanding of our final destination is, the more aimless, the less focused our walk with the Lord between now and our arrival there at that destination will be. Show me someone whose understanding of heaven is sharp, focused, and clear, and I will show you a person who is living each and every day, each and every moment, to the glory of God and to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can we have that kind of heavenly focus? How can we understand truly what our reward will be when we cross that final finish line and fall into our Savior's arms? Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, as we have seen, is a grand tour of what heavenly glory is all about, not painted in, say, broad impressionistic brush strokes that would leave things a little bit fuzzy, a little bit unclear. But with remarkable specificity, we've seen what heaven's all about. Tonight, as we continue that study, a study that we could call the best is yet to come, we're going to see more of this heavenly glory, more of the awesome features and attributes that you and I will one day be able to embrace, enjoy, and fully enter into when faith is replaced by sight, when we see our Savior face to face. Let's pray and ask the Lord to elevate our hearts, to elevate our understanding tonight, that we may know those things which God has prepared for those who love him. Father, we thank you tonight for this awesome opportunity to be able to enter into your heavenly throne room, to be able to gaze upon wonders that even though we will probably not be able to grasp the full import before we are there, certainly can be things that you write upon our hearts, certainly can inform our understanding of what heaven is, certainly can let us know with such delights, with such pleasures forevermore at your right hand. Perhaps the things of this world that charm us most, the things that stumble us, the things that simply get in our way, we'll be willing to set aside for that something so much better, the glorious reception we will receive when we see you face to face. Lord, open our understanding. Again, I tremble at the idea of being able to share these words because I just fear that we will come so far short of being able to see them in their fullness. But thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is here to lead us into all truth, to speak to us great and mighty things which we know not. Lord, if there is ever a section of Scripture where we need this help, it's tonight. So minister to us, Guide us into your truth. Oh, Lord, fill us with a vision for what lies ahead. We thank you for this glorious revelation we find in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study of Revelation chapter 4, we have been going through this section where the Apostle John is entering into what we would call the third phase of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:19, Jesus outlined the book. He said, write the things which you have seen, the vision of Jesus in his glory that John saw on the island of Patmos, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches that we have gone through, and the things which will take place after this. Well, we have entered into the things which will take place after this. How do we know? Well, chapter 4 and verse 1 says, after these things. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure that one out, do you? And that's what I love about the book of Revelation. There are so many people who are absolute agnostics when it comes to the idea of understanding Revelation. Say, oh, it's too difficult to follow. Who can understand it all? Well, I beg to differ. If we go slow and we observe the traffic signs like this one, we can understand this book. In fact, Revelation is one of the few books of the Bible that specifically promises a blessing for those who will hear and those who will read this book. So I get a blessing by reading this book to you. You get a blessing by hearing it. And when we put it into practice, the wonderful principles we find here, oh, we are most blessed beyond measure. So once again, we enter into this after these things phase of Revelation, this future looking part of the book. And it begins with a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Here we see a picture of the rapture of the church, I believe. The first thing that will take place after the church age is the people of God being called up into a heavenly throne room. This voice crying out, hearkening back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 and following, where it says, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the cry of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air forever. Wow. Oh, what an awesome promise that is. But you ever wonder what the shout's going to be? I believe the shout is detailed here. Come up here is the voice that we're going to hear. And those who love Jesus are going to hear that voice and respond. You know, I was checking my mailbox in the office today. And I got a letter from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa about the upcoming men's retreat. And I was reading the details of it. But the thing that really caught me in this letter was the way this pastor is putting this men's retreat together, signed off. He said, yours until the shout. I loved that. Because who knows when that shout's going to take place. Could happen at any moment, at any time. No prophecy of Scripture, gang, has to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could come and take us home. We might not even get through this sermon tonight before he takes us home. And I am completely in favor of that, by the way. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. The first thing that John sees is the throne of God. I am so glad that there is a throne set in heaven. Aren't you? Stop and think about it. What does a throne represent? It represents sovereignty. It represents kingly, regal authority. It represents the power of God to accomplish his will without having to refer to committee. I like that. Because God, when he looks at our lives, doesn't forget us. He never fumbles the ball in our lives. He won't fail us or forsake us, the Scripture says. He is sovereign. In Psalm 103, King David declared, O Lord, you've established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty rules over all. Aren't you glad we serve a powerful and majestic God who is working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? His throne was set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Well, we discovered that this was an amazing picture. We began to unpack some of the symbolism here. The jasper and sardius stones mentioned here, if you were with us in our study, represented a very important thing to the people of Israel. When the high priest of Israel would wear his full regal garments, he had a part of that garment called an ephod, or a breastplate, if you will. And on this breastplate over the heart of the priest would be 12 stones, which would represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The first stone in this sequence of stones was the jasper stone, which represented the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's sons, and the name Reuben literally means behold a son. The sardius stone, or a blood red, ruby red kind of a stone, was the last in the sequence. It represented the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you remember that Benjamin was born under very stressful circumstances. His mother died giving birth to him. In fact, she gave him the name Benoni, which meant son of my sorrow. But Jacob changed the name of that to son of my right hand. Well, you know, you don't have to be a very creative person to start putting together the symbolism here. What did the jasper and the sardius stone represent? The son, behold a son, the son of my sorrow, referring to the cross of Christ, the son of my right hand, Jesus exalted. Some people will say, well, wait a minute. I thought God, the Father, was going to be on the throne. We see to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb belong glory and honor. Isn't that the Father on the throne? Yes, partially. But how interesting, one of the promises that Jesus gave to the seven churches, to those who would overcome. In fact, it was written to the lukewarm church, the church of the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now catch this, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see, it's not just the Father on the throne. We also see the Son on the throne in his glory represented there. Notice, before the throne, this really gets beautiful. It says there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Well, the rainbow, again, a reference back to the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah and his family following the flood, that he would never again destroy the world with water. It was a covenant of grace, if you will, a covenant that says the wrath of God has been satisfied in this circumstance. Well, the color emerald, the green there is the color of life. Here we see not just a partial rainbow that we see in the sky from a particular vantage point, obviously. You could say, oh, the rainbow starts here and it ends here. But this rainbow is unique, and in some weather circumstances, particularly if you're flying in an airplane, you may have seen this before. That when you see a rainbow from an airplane manifesting itself, it doesn't start at one point and end at another. It forms a perfect endless circle. Well, that's what we see here, an endless circle. An endless circle that represents God's covenant, his covenant of mercy and grace, a covenant that would allow his wrath to be satisfied, a covenant that would bring us life and life everlasting. This beautiful picture around the throne of God. And, you know, I just love the fact that when we come to the throne of God, that's what greets us. That's what we see. Not a lightning bolt, not a curtain of fire that would say, keep out and keep away. Not an approach to God like Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, encountered when they offered strange fire on the altar and were struck dead as a result of this. Here we see, because of what Jesus has done, the free access before the throne that we find. Who do we find on the throne? Well, we find the Son. Behold the Son of sorrow, the Son of my right hand. And we find his grace. We find his mercy. In fact, we've even seen how that grace and mercy are applied. In verse 4, we saw around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Well, there's 24 elders that we run into here, a very interesting group indeed that we encounter here in the book of Revelation. There are different views, obviously, of who these 24 elders are and what they're all about. Some people believe that these are angels. I do not believe that they are angels for a couple of reasons. And if you want to go more in depth in this, you can get the CD from last week. But notice they're clothed in white robes. In Revelation chapter 19, we are told something about the nature of white robes in the sight of God. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, speaking of the marriage of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, the church. It says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, I believe that this uniform we see these 24 elders wearing indicates that this is a picture of a perfected saint in heaven. Now, whether these are 24 individuals of specifically high prominence before the throne of God who were saved and sanctified and God used in a particularly powerful way, you know, the Billy Grahams, the Martin Luthers, you know, you name your spiritual hero. Some people will make that conjecture. The number 24, though, is interesting in Scripture because when King Solomon set up temple worship, he divided the priests into 24 different divisions, if you will, who would serve at different times, in different sequences, in different ways. From this, there are those who believe that since Peter indicates we are made a kingdom of priests before our Lord, that we will be ministering spiritual sacrifices to him while we're in heaven, that this may be a symbolic picture of the totality of God's people before his throne in that priestly venture. Other people will say, well, 24, you know, you look at the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. What do we find when we look at that heavenly city when it comes in Revelation 21? We see that on it are 12 foundation stones, and on these foundation stones are written the names of the 12 apostles. We also find that written on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So some people will believe that this is a picture of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, represented as the totality of God's reaching out and redeeming people down through time. Which is it? I have no idea. I tend to take the view that this may very well be a picture of the church in its totality and in our post-raptured state before the throne of God. It is entirely possible that these are 24 individuals. That seems to be the most apparent reading of this text. And how God is going to sort that out, boy, we sure don't know. As far as God having prominent roles for different individuals, the Scripture does indicate that that's the case. You might recall when the mother of James and John approached Jesus in a vulnerable moment and said, I've got a favor to ask you, Lord. Grant that these two sons of mine might sit on thrones before you, one on your right and one on your left. You remember Jesus' response? It was interesting. He said this, it is not to me to decide that, but those thrones are reserved for those whom the Father has given them to. You know, in other words, Jesus didn't dispute that there would be a place of nearness and closeness to him, but he said that that was the Father's business, not his at that particular point. So whether these are 24 individuals, whether it's a symbolic thing, we're going to find out when we get there. But suffice it to say, their clothing, the righteous deeds of the saints, the crowns that they wear, and in just a moment we'll explore that issue just a bit. But it's a fascinating picture that we find here in the Word. Notice it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this again gets into some pretty interesting territory here in our study of the Word. The fact of the matter is, we see here in this section that there are seven spirits of God before the throne. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit that we find before the throne of God. How can there be seven spirits before the throne? Well, we've explored this a bit before in the past, but just as a refresher course for you, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is described in a very interesting way. In Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 2, speaking of the Messiah, we are told, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, you put all those together and you've got a sevenfold description of who the Holy Spirit is. And so, this seven spirits of God is probably a reference to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the fact that in Jesus we see the totality of the character of the Holy Spirit revealed. Not just the character of the Father, but the character of the Holy Spirit revealed there in those beautiful qualities and attributes there in the Word. So once again, we come face to face with some beautiful symbolism here. And if you want to explore this a little bit more in depth, I'd encourage you to get the CD from last week. But then things get even deeper Take a look at verse 6. It says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. This is another thing that is going to greet us when we come to heaven. This sea of glass like crystal. Well, what is the meaning of this? Well, to understand the meaning of this, we have to go back to how the temple of God, particularly during the time of Solomon, was laid out. When you would come into the courts of the temple, you would enter into the place where, well, the business side of things was really taken care of, where the worship of God and the sacrifices were offered. One of the first things that would greet your attention was what was called the Bronze Sea, S-E-A. In other words, it was a laver, it was a water basin that was so huge it looked like a mini ocean to somebody that was walking on in there. And there was a purpose for this Bronze Sea. It wasn't just decorative in its orientation. It was there to serve as a place where the priests could ceremonially wash themselves before they would enter into the service of God. In fact, when God laid out to Aaron the commandments that had to do with the priestly service, one of the first things he laid out was this very ornate kind of ritual that would go through where the priests would be gathering water and they would place it on their thumbs and they would place it on their toes and on both sides and then they would cover themselves with this. And it was a picture that whatever their hand would do, wherever their feet would carry them, whatever service to God they would offer there, they could only offer if first they were cleansed from their sins. Now, I think it's very significant in this picture. You know, if you were there in that temple area and it was, you know, your basic day in the temple where all of Israel was coming to offer sacrifices for their sins and you know, Lord knows there were a lot of sins to take care of in that situation. You talk about In-N-Out being busy, this place would really be busy. That Bronze Sea, one thing that you would discover about it was the waters would rarely, if ever, be settled down, because people were constantly being cleansed in their service and their desire to follow through and offer to God a proper sacrifice in the proper way. Notice what's different about this sea in heaven. It's like crystal. Well, one thing that you discover when you get involved with either free diving or scuba diving, and I love doing both, which doesn't explain why I live in Tucson, but God's got a sense of humor. One of the things that you discover about this is that scuba diving and even free diving, going out with a snorkel, is utterly dependent upon the condition of the ocean. In fact, when I lived in Orange County, we used to love to go down to Laguna Beach and go skin to either scuba diving or, you know, if we wanted to save some money, we'd just go out and free dive on some of these reefs. But when you would come over the hill from where we lived in Irvine down to where the coast was as you were heading towards Laguna, you could tell before you even got there whether it was even worth going or not, just by taking a look at the ocean and taking a look at how the waves were breaking over these particularly rocky reefs that you would see along the points out there. If waves were breaking over these reefs, you might as well forget it, because that meant there was a big surge that day, and when the surge comes in, the sand gets all stirred up. And I'll tell you, I have been out in conditions, just stubborn. No, I'm going to go out there. Maybe it'll get better when we get outside. I've been in conditions so bad you couldn't even see your fins behind you. In fact, one day a friend of mine went out, and we were diving, and we were trying to go down, and you just couldn't see, and you couldn't see. But boy, we were out there. We're going to make the best of it. My friend bumped face first into a little dogfish shark, and at that point we said, that's enough. When we're doing headbutts with the locals out there, it's time to give it up. When things are stirred up, when water is stirred up, there is no clarity there. But on some of those days when you'd walk out and you couldn't even see just the slightest whiteness around those, we'd go, yeah, it's time to get out there, man, because you know, the visibility would be good. Yeah, maybe even sometimes 20, 30, 40 feet. And boy, that's the time that scuba diving and free diving gets really fun and exciting. We can actually see things while you're out there. Now, bring it back to this heavenly scene. Notice this sea that is before the throne of God is described as being like crystal. In other words, it's not stirred up at all. There's no stirring up going on here. You know what this is a picture of? It's a picture of the fact that when we get to heaven, our forgiveness, Our reconciliation to God is over and done with. There's no need to be re-cleansed in our priestly service. There's no need to go through these rituals that would remind us of just, you know, how unworthy we are. Why? Well, remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, do you remember the final words that Jesus spoke on the cross before he died? It was the Greek word tetelestai. It meant, it is finished. What was finished? Your salvation and mine. Your cleansing and mine from all sin, past, present, and future. When we stand there and we look at that crystal sea, it's going to be a reminder to us that there is complete and total crystal visibility between God and us, because our sin has been utterly atoned for by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no need to stir up the waters again, if you will. And I love that, because some people, you know, they wonder, you know, we get to heaven, you know, and it's good that we're there, but, you know, can we blow it later in heaven? I mean, if we think a bad thought, is there like a trap door and boop, down you go or something? No. Understand this. Not only are you and I going to be cleansed from all our sins, past, present, and future, when we're there in heaven, but we're going to be given a brand new character, the same character as our Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 John 3 says, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. What is Jesus like? He is, as theologians put it, impeccable. He is unable to sin. We'll have that same sin-proof nature, if you will. And when sin has been forgiven and forgotten and atoned for, we'll look upon that crystal sea and we'll go, oh, what a reminder of the awesome work that God has done for us. What an amazing thing it is going to be to see that beautiful picture. Well, it's going to go even deeper for us here. If you thought that was deep, here we go. Hang on to your hats. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, what in the world are we dealing with here? What we are dealing with here is a prime example of the fact that, to quote one of my favorite theology professors that I had in seminary, Dr. Henry Holloman, heaven is not something if man could make up if he would and couldn't if he would. In other words, this gets us to the point of understanding that this is not just, you know, some, you know, bored Galilean fisherman going, well, that's what I think heaven's like. I could see something like this happen. This tells us that this transcends our human understanding of all that's going on. The term living creatures, some of the older translations of the Bible, unfortunately, call these beasts. Well, that's a very unfortunate translation of this word. The word beast in Greek is the word therion. This is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the Greek word zoon, which could probably best be translated. I don't even like the idea of creatures, because I grew up when I was a kid watching creature features, and that's kind of what runs through my mind. But zoon would best be translated, most plainly, living entities, living things. These are living beings that God has created of a higher order, of a different kind than those of us who are human in our orientation. These are, I believe, angelic entities, much like, in many ways, the angelic entities that Ezekiel came face to face with in his revelation in his book. And if you want something that's going to cause your brain to go a little tilted, try to read through and understand what's going on there in Ezekiel. And you will probably see that when Ezekiel received those revelations, he probably shook in fright at the sight of these glorious, glorious beings. Now, there's an important application point for us here. You know, sometimes, we emphasize the grace of God and the access and the free and wonderful familiarity that we have with the Lord, whereby we call to him Abba, Father. And that's wonderful. And that's important. But it is also important for us to understand the awesomeness of God. It's also important for us to understand who we really are compared to the awesomeness of God and even the awesomeness of heavenly beings. You know, sometimes we sing songs in church without really thinking through what we're singing. One of them is, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." Now, I would love to see Jesus as much as anyone else. But could you imagine what would happen if God took us up on that request? If Jesus appeared to us as he appeared to John. You remember when he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. What happened to John? He fell at his feet as a dead man. I think that's exactly where we would be. We'd be picking ourselves up off the floor. And I don't think it would just take Jesus to get us to that place. I think if we came face to face and saw one of these incredible angelic entities, these living beings that are before the throne, covered with eyes all over, one like an eagle, one like a lion, one like a man, one like a calf, I think we'd be absolutely blown away. We would be dumbstruck. We would find ourselves at a loss for words. We'd lose our strength. So what are these living beings all about? Well, obviously there is symbolic significance to all of this. These four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back, the notion of eyes in Scripture is a picture of wisdom. In fact, in the book of Zechariah, there is a picture of a stone covered with eyes on front and back with this inscription, "And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." A picture of God's incredibly brilliant plan of salvation. How God could be just and have to punish sin and yet justify and satisfy his attribute of love for us. Wow. How could God possibly solve that problem? Wanting to save us, and yet we deserve everlasting separation from him. The answer, he became a man. He walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. And as a man, he could be our representative. As God, he could lay down a sacrifice of infinite value. The most besetting problem in all the universe solved. The wisdom of God, you see. The picture of eyes in Scripture is a picture of perceptiveness or that idea of wisdom. But notice how they're described. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Well, these pictures of these living creatures are very interesting, especially when we understand something about the nature of the people of Israel and how they were instructed, believe it or not, to camp out. If you were among, say, the approximately 5 million people that left with Moses from Egypt to the Promised Land, one of the first things that you would probably have running through your mind is, how in the world are we going to keep this organized? How in the world are we going to be able to know where we're supposed to bed down at night? If I misplace my place, how in the world am I going to possibly find my way back? Well, the people of Israel came up with an answer for that. Each tribe would have a standard or a flag, if you will, an image that would be a picture of the mascot of each of these individual tribes. And interestingly, when the people of Israel would encamp, the tribe that would occupy the middle place, the central place in the camp layout of Israel, was the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. They would camp immediately around the tabernacle of God. But surrounding the Levites and surrounding the tabernacle, there were basically to the north four tribes, to the east 12 four tribes, to the south 12 tribes, and to the west or four tribes, and to the west four tribes. That's the way it would break down. And each of these tribes, by population, would settle down in these areas so you could pretty much know where to find, say, your fellow Judahites or your fellow Ephraimites or you name the tribe. Interestingly, the four tribes that were closest to the tabernacle, the four tribes that had, in a sense, that closest proximity to God were, in order, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Ephraim, and the tribe of Dan. Now, interestingly enough, the tribe of Judah, their standard, was the standard, the symbol of a lion. When you got to the tribe of Reuben, you would see the face of a man. When you came to Ephraim, you would find an eagle. And when you came to Dan, you would find a calf. Now, this gives us a little bit of an inclination towards what's going on here in this symbolism. But it doesn't solve all the questions we might have. At this point, different interpretations tend to go in a lot of different ways. Some people will say, well, you know, here we see just in general terms the fact that these four living creatures symbolize God's desire for his people to be close to him. That proximity is emphasized there. And I think there's a lot to recommend that point of view. Heaven is about closeness and nearness to God. And so we see in the closeness and nearness of these tribes a beautiful picture of heaven that Jesus himself painted in John 17:3. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent." So these four living creatures and their act of worship that we're going to see here is a picture of that proximity. Some people will say, well, actually, you know, when we take a look at these four living creatures in more general terms, you know, perhaps there's an inclination here, a description here of something else. Maybe these four, and the number four being significant, what is the most significant four-membered group we find in the Bible? Well, the four Gospels. The four Gospels of Jesus Christ. And we take a look at these Gospels, each of them seems to have a very strong theme that corresponds to all of this. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the King of Kings, and the lion is a kingly beast. In the Gospel of Mark, he is portrayed as the servant of the Lord. And, you know, one of the, if you were involved in an agricultural sort of a setting, one of the most service-oriented animals you could have would be a calf or like an ox. When we talk about the humanity of Jesus, we see that emphasized in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus as the Son of Man. And finally, when we take a look at the Gospel of John, we see the heavenly connection, that Jesus is the heaven-sent Son of God. And again, the picture of the eagle, the dweller or the most dominant person in the heavens that we see in our day. You know, I look at that and I could say, well, you know, again, we see in heaven the value and the place of the Word. The only problem with that is it seems kind of arbitrary. I mean, there's no place in the Gospels that says this is the Gospel of the lion or this is the Gospel of the man or the Gospel of, you know, and so forth. So I'm not really sure that fits there. Another intriguing theory behind all of this is that when you would go back to the people of Israel encamped around the tabernacle and camped around the Levites. In Numbers chapter 2, and you can take a look at this and kind of do your own calculations on it all. But when you would lay out these tribes from the north to the east to the south and to the west, when you would lay out these tribes would tend to settle down in kind of these sort of rectangular blocks in terms of how they would set out and camp out in these particular areas. These different tribes had different population sizes, so these rectangles would be of different sizes. One commentator I read said that when you take a look at the population bases of all of these tribes and how they laid out around that central place, around the tabernacle, if you looked at that from the air, you would see an outline of a cross right there in the middle of the tribes of Israel. Is this what's being symbolized here? Possibly. I think it's probably safest just to say that these four living creatures are a picture of God's desire for his people to be close to him, to enjoy worshiping him. And let's face it, if you really want to be wise in this life, you've got to be a worshiper of the Lord. Why? Well, stop and think. What are we going to do forever and ever? We're going to worship the Lord. And if you don't dig worship here, well, you're going to have some, you know, catching up to do. You're going to have a little bit of a learning curve when you get. Why not get started here? Why not learn on a daily basis to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise? Why not be wise like this? And, you know, what a wonderful thing that, you know, each of these different attributes we see here. You know, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was that sacrificial animal as a calf would be. He was the embodiment of wisdom as man is the one creation of God that demonstrates this in his scheme of things. He is the one who is our bridge to heavenly glory. He is the King of the heavens. And so, you know, here we see that in worship we embody who Jesus is all about. We don't call attention to ourselves. We glorify and magnify Jesus. And I think this is an important point for us to consider when we stop and think about our worship. Because in our day and age, we live in a very consumer-oriented society. And it's even crept into the church. Sometimes in the church, we are asking ourselves, what's in it for me? You know, and even when it comes to worship, we're like, well, I don't like this kind of worship, or I like this kind of worship, or even heaven forbid, when we're worshiping, it's about, you know, calling attention to ourselves. Maybe we turn up the volume a little bit on our voice so that everybody around us gets to hear exactly maybe how tone-challenged we are in this life. You know, maybe it's just the gestures and so on. And, you know, that's one of the things I really loved about Calvary Chapel. Is that getting involved with Calvary Chapel, you know, one of the things that is really laid out as far as worship is concerned is that things need to be done decently and in order. You know, it's not just a free-for-all. It's not just, well, I felt like doing it and I couldn't help it because the Spirit came on me. So I had to, you know, run around acting like a barnyard animal or something like that. You know, believe it or not, this stuff goes through the church. But the problem with all that is that it doesn't bring glory to God. In fact, with the barnyard animal thing, when that was going on, that doesn't even bring glory to people. People just think you're nuts when you do that sort of thing. But the one thing I loved about the approach of Calvary Chapel is this. Hey, we don't say that the gifts of the Spirit died with the last apostle. Where in the Scripture is that? I used to teach it. I know it's not there. But on the other side of the coin, where in the Scripture do we find that worship is all about me and what I feel like doing? No, those who worship, Jesus said, must worship how? In spirit and in truth. And when we follow the guidelines we find in the Word, even for, say, a radical spiritual gift like the gift of tongues, it doesn't have to be something that causes non-believers to roll their eyes and go, oh, holy rollers, they're foaming at the mouth again. No, when done decently in order, the gift of tongues can be a very powerful, even evangelical gift. But we've got to follow the instructions. Decently and in order. How do you make sure what you're doing is decent and in order? It's about Jesus. It's about Him. And if you want to be a person who is really touched by worship rather than being a worship critic, focus in on Jesus. You know, the old saying is true. No one ever builds statues in honor of a critic. And so, hello? It's the call of God. No one ever built statues in honor of a critic. And God is far more interested in us entering into His presence than sitting around and vowing, well, I would have done this differently, or I would have sang this song, or those things along this line. And so Jesus is the focus of this. Notice it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. This picture of six winged angelic beings is very evident in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah was brought into the very presence of God, he did see these same cherubim, or seraphim, I should say, literally burning ones before the throne of God, who had this same six-wing arrangement here. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now notice the threefold declaration of God's holiness. Again, a picture of the triunity of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is holy. Well, what does that mean? You know, holy, I think, is one of those words that really suffers bad press in our day and age. When you think of a holy person, you probably think of one of those people that look like they live in a root cellar, who have a King James Bible about out to here. They dress in polyester from the early 70s, and they got a look on their face going, I'm going to find someone around here who's enjoying themselves and put an end to it. That's what we think holiness is. Holy people are ones go around bragging about all the stuff they don't do in this life. It's not a positive thing. It's all negative. But holiness isn't about that. The idea of holiness, this word kadosh in Hebrew, carries the idea of wholeness or completeness, the idea of absolute perfection. And you know, when we come to our God, that's what we find. When we look at ourselves, we find anything but. But when we look at God, when we understand who He is perfect. He is our answer. He is the one who can satisfy our heart's desire. And, you know, just understanding that can save us a peck of trouble. I can't tell you how many people I have run into in Christian circles who have said, oh, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but man, you know, this church let me down. I used to be a Christian, but this pastor, you know, turned out to be a big liar and a phony and a hypocrite. And so I say, well, did you receive a church as your Lord and Savior? Did you invite this pastor into your heart to be your Redeemer? Okay, who let you down here? Well, men will let you down. In fact, that's one thing that you can count on. Job once said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Well, I'll paraphrase Job. Man is born to let you down as the sparks fly upward. No matter how with it and together our reputation might declare us to be, we've all got feet made of clay, but Jesus doesn't. He's holy. He is holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This picture of God's eternal existence. And notice these four living creatures begin to get a cascade of worship going in heaven. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Notice what happens here. The four living creatures are just so enamored of the Lord. It says, day or night, they don't stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's their constant occupation there in heaven. Now, when they get going, notice, they inspire the 24 elders to get going here. They fall down before the throne. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne of God. What are these crowns all about? Very interesting study in the Word of God. There are four crowns spoken of in the New Testament. There is the soul winner's crown spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. That God has a special crown for those who lead others to Christ. There is a martyr's crown for those who lay down their life as a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give for all who love His appearing. The Apostle Paul was looking forward to receiving that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then there is the crown of life for one who endures under temptation. Now, when you stop and think about those crowns, you know, we stop and think about our lives. What crown are you shooting for when you get to heavenly glory? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the idea that God wants you to think about your heavenly rewards before you get there? What crown are you shooting for? You know, we've been watching the Olympic Games, and boy, last night it was just so tragic, you know, watching this Lolo Jones. You know, just far and away, the number one favorite in the 100-meter hurdles for women. And she took off, and she started to rocket away, and she lost her concentration for a split second, hit a hurdle, and everyone passed her. And there she was. She just sat there on the track with her face on the ground. She was stunned at first. She just could not believe what had happened. And later on, they showed her just standing off by herself, and she maintained her composure. But when she's standing off herself, she was just weeping. And you know, in one of the interviews, she said, you have to realize, we just don't walk out here and run this race. This was 4 years of effort, 4 years of sacrifice, 4 years of self-denial, all for this moment, and now it's gone. Can you imagine investing 4 years of your life, day and night, what you eat, how much you sleep, where you go, what you do with a day, all for that goal of crossing that finish line first, and then it's taken away. You know, it was funny. The woman who won the gold medal was absolutely stunned. She could hardly believe that it actually happened, that she was going to get that gold medal. And, you know, I kind of, when I was watching this track athlete from UCLA, who won the race, and she was just wide-eyed, and this high beam grin on her face, like, I can't believe life has ever would turn out this way. I couldn't help but think, you know, that's probably what I'm going to be doing if I get to heaven and I actually get a crown. The Lord comes up to me and puts a crown on my head. I'm going to be like, I can't believe this. This is awesome. Somebody must have tripped. But you know what? Each and every one of us is intended by God to run our race for the prize. Not just for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's very important. I mean, without that, forget it. You're disqualified. But each and every one of us should ask ourselves, am I running for a crown? Which crown are you running for? You know, when I think of the martyr's crown, I think, well, here in the United States, actually, you know, laying down your life as a martyr, you know, I mean, is that going to, well, remember at Columbine in Colorado, some of these high school kids who went to school that day, probably the thought of being martyrs for Jesus Christ, like Rachel Scott, who laid down her life when one of those poor, unfortunate, depraved boys came up and said, are you a Christian? And she looked at the gun and said, yes, I am. She got the martyr's crown. She's in heaven with that crown today. I mean, you can never tell. But one thing I do know, this, boy, I'm putting in for the crown of righteousness because I want to be a person who looks each and every day for the return of the Lord. I can do that. That doesn't seem like it's too overly beyond our reach. When you wake up in the morning, say, perhaps today, Lord. And when you go to bed at night, perhaps tonight, Lord. You're setting yourself up to receive that crown of righteousness, which the Lord has reserved first for those who love Him. Do you love the Lord? Do you love Him? And for those who have loved His appearing, do you love the idea of the rapture? The more I go on in this life, the more I'm looking forward to the next. Well, that crown's waiting us. And again, you know, the idea of the crown of life, enduring under temptation, not giving in, that can be your crown. You go through the crowns. You decide which one really resonates with your heart. But understand what you're going to do with that crown when you get it. Yeah, I saw an interview with a fellow who won the Olympic gold medal in the 400 meters last Olympics in Athens. They asked him what he did with his medals. You know what he did with his medals? He put them in a fish tank. He put them in a fish tank. He put them in a little treasure chest in his fish tank. You know, his gold and his silver that he got at Athens. And then he filled the fish tank with piranha fish and put on the outside, no fishing. Which kind of raised a question in my mind. All right, you were the world champion, the Olympic champion in the 400 meters. You got the gold medal. Now what are you going to do? Well, after you get back from Disneyland, put in a safe deposit box? Because you're afraid someone's going to rip it off? Put it in your fish tank with your piranhas? Is that all you get for all? Here's what I love about heavenly rewards. When you and I get our crown, we're going to do something with it. We're going to stand before the throne of God and cast it down before His throne. Because when we look at Jesus, we're going to say, you did it all anyway. What a moment that's going to be when we can glorify God for what He did in our lives. You see, one of the real weaknesses in the church is we have lost that focus on rewards. We're glad to get there. That's enough for us. That's not enough for us. God says, go for the gold. Go for the golden crown. That is a reward. That is an awesome thing that will never fade away. No wonder. I mean, we could go on, but I've got to wrap up. It's just, you know, I understand now what the psalmist was talking about. In Psalm 84, when he said this, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. You see, when we begin to understand all these facets, all these glorious realities of what heavenly reality and our eternal life is going to be all about, the more you see the specifics of all of this, I guarantee you, those Olympic athletes, they probably rehearsed over and over and over again that moment when they'd put their hand over their heart and watch the American flag go up and be standing there with their medal. That was what they were going for. That was going to be their crowning moment. And I bet they had it just down to the specifics of what kind of sweats they were wearing and how they tied their shoes and just went over every detail. Can I ask you a question? How detailed, how specific is your hope of heaven? Do you meditate on it? Do you consider it? Does the thought dawn on you, this is where I'm going to spend forever? The more you do this, the more you're going to find your time here on earth more than satisfying, more than fulfilling, because you'll know the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome passage in your word we've explored and studied tonight. There's so much more here. But Lord, I pray that this would just cause us to have a hunger and a thirst within our heart to understand more and more of the awesomeness of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, thank you for our heavenly destination. Lord, sometimes here on earth we can be distracted, we can be weary. Sometimes we can find ourselves overwhelmed with passing things that won't amount to really anything in the long run. Give us that eternal perspective. Let us be people that, just like those athletes that train for the games and dedicate themselves every day and deny the things of the flesh and the easy way and the things of this world and say yes to those things that are going to enhance their chances of victory, let us do the same thing. Let us be people that have that same kind of drive, that same kind of focus, because we're going to receive from you a crown of glory which will not fade away, where thieves don't break in and steal, and we won't need piranhas to guard it. And we'll take that crown and cast it before you and declare you're worthy. What better thing can we live for? What better thing could we die for? What better thing can we anticipate after this life? We thank you for this blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.